All right. Well, we're continuing in the book of Judges, that strange book that most of us would rather ignore. It speaks of the fallen condition of man in a way that is too much like a mirror to me sometimes. I wish when I looked in Scripture that I saw myself in all the heroes and the good guys, but a lot of times I don't. I see myself in the ones that keep forgetting who their true God is, and they find ways to mess up that relationship. Israel was the bride of God, and they were to stay faithful and remain faithful, and every time they chose to do something else, follow other gods, it was a sign that they were adulterous. And Scripture's pretty blunt about it. It says they were whoring with other gods. As believers, we're the bride of Christ. If we don't commit ourselves fully 100% to Him, we are whoring with the world. We are following things that are not godly. And we need to be devoted 100% to God. Kathy and I, as a married couple, there's a reason to try to protect relationship like that. It doesn't mean we're perfect. And God is so gracious. The children of Israel kept turning away from Him. And the book of Judges covers this cycle where they kept on doing evil in His sight and following other gods. And every time they called out to Him, He said, "Yeah, come on back. I still love you. I never forgot you. I allowed you to go through some of this pain because I love you. I wanted you to draw yourself back to Me." And He always left that door open. But He also gave them free choice, like He gives us free choice. And with choice comes responsibility. So that's the book of Judges. We're continuing the introduction to the book of Judges, really. Chapter 2 and verse 6 all the way through chapter 3, verse 6 today. The title of the sermon is Another Generation Grew Up. How many of us would love to believe for our children? We would like to be their salvation. But we can't. This is the sad story, really, about a generation that grew up and didn't follow their forefathers' wisdom and didn't continue in the path that had been set out for them. Now, of course, when you go back and look in Joshua, their fathers weren't exactly perfect either. There were some issues, and I think sometimes we look at our kids and we say, "How did it ever turn out that way?" Then we look in the mirror and realize, oh, that's how it turned out that way. And I don't know very many believers that don't have kids that they haven't struggled with. If someone tells me, you know, all of their children are perfect and they've never made any mistakes and they're following God with their whole heart 100%, my first thought is, are they lying to me or are they blind? And we know that we're not perfect in following God perfectly. And so when we look at our children, and you know, our daughter basically raised Kathy and I. She was the perfect child. And yet, she struggles some with belief. And I think we all need to be aware that we can't believe for our children as much as we would like to. We can't bring them to Christ. We can lead them. We can set example. We can guide them. We can exhort them. We can use Scripture. We can pray for them. But we can't believe for them. Each generation is responsible for themselves. Chapter 2 and verse 6 of Judges. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. And it says, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. There's some background information here that I think is important to go back and look at. So if you could turn back just a few pages to Joshua chapter 23. When we look at this section that I'm covering today, it's really a review of what has taken place with the Israelites in the new land of Canaan, and then it's a preview of what's about to take place. So you've kind of got this situation where this is what happened before Joshua died, and then there was a new generation that grew up, and that probably took quite a few years for the other elders to all die out and everything. People stopped following God, and then it talks about the cycle of how they spiraled down, and that's what really the rest of the book of Judges is about. Joshua 23 and verse 1. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them. So he's gathered all of the leaders of Israel together, and he's giving them kind of some wisdom text, some last words. He knows he's really old and getting ready to die. These are good words to listen to then. He starts out, I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. So he keeps on coming to this point. You didn't do this. You didn't take this land. You're not the one that brought yourself here and gained this inheritance. God gave it to you. So it's God's still the hero and the star here. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered, between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. Joshua and his armies had gone in and they'd won a lot of battles, but they hadn't driven the people out, and they allowed them to stay. They didn't possess the land, so when they, for example, they took Jerusalem, and then they left it there, and the Jebusites just came right back and rebuilt and held it as a stronghold for a long time. We do the same thing in our life where we think that we're going to be victorious over a particular sin. I've got lots of friends and relatives that had tried to quit smoking, and they've been very successful about 20 or 30 times each. It's not an easy thing to do. I've quit Mountain Dew probably 5 times. So, but it's one of those things where we keep turning back to what's familiar to us. And we crave something, and each one of us was created to worship. Each one of us was created to love God. And if we're not turning and devoting ourselves 100% to God, we're going to fill that with something else. There's a lot of different things we could fill it with. Sports. Some people live for that next football game or the basketball, or we've got arenas and coliseums, and we gather people together like it's a religious event, and we praise and worship those people on the field or on the court. Shopping. I read a book a lot of years ago called The Malling of America, M-A-L-L-I-N-G. And it's about how malls have become the new cathedrals. A lot of times on Sunday, you're going to find more people in a mall than you're going to find in church, because our nation seems to worship shopping and materialism and things. Food. That's one that most Christians like to ignore, because I know a lot of fat pastors, let's be honest. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to be one of those. It's real easy to just take delight in food and to continue to eat and eat. And it's a good thing that God gave us. But when we make that our primary focus, Our thoughts are always about what's our next meal going to be, where are we going to go, what are we going to eat. It becomes even a gathering place where we would rather spend time gathering around a meal than gathering around God. Now, can you gather around a meal and focus on God? Of course we can. And that's where just making sure that good things don't become God things, because that's idolatry. And we can mess up a lot of the really good things that God has given us. Religion can be your God. Tradition or morality. Some people live for morality and they worship morality and they think morality is going to save this nation, and it's not. Morality is a good thing. But we need to worship God, and morality comes as a consequence of that. Weight loss or health. People go to the gym and they've got mirrors all around, and as they're working out, they're checking out their little buff bodies . People find ways to worship themselves even. Government systems. Some people worship the idea of conservatism. Some people, liberalism. Some, you know, will worship the GOP. Anything the GOP does is perfect, and anything that those other people do, whoever they are, is evil. And Democrats and Tea Party and you know, you name it, Occupy Wall Street, Occupy this or that or the other thing. Some people worship the Constitution. Others worship the Founding Fathers. You know, if we were to do this like the Founding Fathers did, then, you know, we would have a better nation. There's some truth to a lot of those different things, but none of those things in themselves can be our Savior. There's only one God. And when we start putting something else in His place, that's idolatry. Ideologies, capitalism, democracy, hobbies, fishing, hunting, hiking. I knew a guy that was into a pigeon club, and he had homing pigeons, and they would race, and his whole life was identified with pigeons. On Anderson Island, we were part of a community club. If you owned property in the Riviera, everybody was a member, and so we had a little 9-hole golf course, executive 9-hole. I went on it twice in 16 years. There were people that were on it twice every day during that 16-year period. They were identified with golf. That was who they were. If you mentioned their name, everyone would identify them as, oh yeah, that's the guy on the golf course. There are things we become obsessed with, identified with. Those become our God if they consume us. You know, it could be guns, it could be skiing or modeling or railroads or lust. Can be a god. And in America here, that's a huge issue. And it gets fed with all of the stuff on the internet and with television and movies and fashion. Music idols. They even have the program called American Idol, and they try to get people to worship this new fresh singer that's going to come with a voice that we've never heard before. Here's one. Children. How many of us have let children become our gods, where they can start to rule and take over our lives? We can make children into little gods if we're not careful. Chemical dependency. Drugs, alcohol, caffeine. I mentioned my Mountain Dew issue. Coffee, you know. Energy drinks. I know guys that when they get up, first thing they need to do is go to the fridge and grab that energy drink. And on their way to anywhere, they've got to stop by whatever store is there and get another energy drink. And that's important to them. Spouses. Social media, Facebook, and all of that. Jobs. Some people are human sacrifices at work. They get consumed by their jobs. A lot of teenagers now, phones, texting. You know, Sam and I have seen that and observed it and talked about it. There's kids that can, while they look like they're pretending to listen to you, they're texting their friends and glancing down and reading those texts, and that's their life. Got a friend named Jonathan that was pretty proud when he got over 2,000 texts in 1 week. And thankfully his parents had foreseen the problem, and they had him on the unlimited texting program, so they didn't get charged an arm and a leg for that, but they could have. Academic success, and we could go on and on. There are so many things that we as humans can make too important in our life and serve them instead of serving God. And I think that's a danger. We need to be really careful. We've got to realize that, yes, academic success and food and even alcohol, God, you know, doesn't condemn alcohol. He one of Jesus's first miracles was he turned water into wine, and the master of that wedding realized that it was the good wine. It was better than the stuff he'd purchased thinking it was good. So, you know, God's not against these things, but we need to look at, are we doing it with God in mind? Are we following him with our whole heart? Verse 4 of chapter 23, Joshua. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered, between the Jordan and the great sea in the west. The Lord your God, God himself, will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Bless you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. Of course, when that starts happening, we start thinking, look how great we are. I'm going to jump to chapter 24. It continues on, and this whole section is really a review of those few verses that I read in Judges. Chapter 24, verse 1, then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. So now you've got all the Israelites there. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. So he's given them a history of Israel here. Abraham came from a family that worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. Abraham probably didn't realize that. He only saw one that was part of the promised line there. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. So God's the God of all peoples, and he assigns where they live and how long they get to stay there. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt because of that great famine. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, about 400 years later, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between them, you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You notice when we're at a place where we realize we're helpless, we cry out to God. That's why he allows us to get in those helpless places sometimes. We're not crying out to him before that. The Israelites' pattern, and you're going to continue to see that in the book of Judges, is when things are terrible, they eventually say, hey, wait, there's a God. We should call on him. We don't need to wait till things are terrible, but when things are terrible, it's still a good thing to do. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians, and then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. Again, it's been about four times in this passage where God's saying he's the one that did it. Give him credit. Give him due for the power that he's demonstrated. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you, but I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites, but I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. And that had been predicted back in Exodus and Deuteronomy both, that God was going to use the hornet to drive out the nations. Now, there are some people that think this was not an actual hornet. I don't have a problem either way. It could be representative of something else, but I can guarantee you a swarm of hornets can drive out people from a land. The killer bees that we see sometimes on the news that are coming this way, and it's kind of scary, but God works through mysterious ways, and his creation is all under his control. When he tells the seas to be calm, they stop storming. If he tells hornets to go chase these people for a while, they can do that. Again, I could continue in this passage. It's a beautiful passage, and I want you, if you have time, to read Joshua clear through. You're going to find that the children of Israel were kind of just as wishy-washy during Joshua's time. They weren't perfect. Jump to verse 14 of chapter 24 of Joshua. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So he's insinuating here that they're kind of double-minded. Serve God and throw away those old gods. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt. They listened to his first sermon here, from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our Lord. They keep making this promise. Again, the same nation made that promise with Moses back in Exodus 19. They said, yes, we will serve the Lord. And then you find shortly after that, they're worshiping a golden calf. And they thought that was how to serve the Lord. They weren't paying attention to his commandments. Verse 22, then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Then you'll see in the same passage, he sets up a stone, a monument, and says, this monument is a witness. It heard everything that we said and that you said. You've got a covenant with your God. Serve him. Serve him only. And they kept saying, yeah, we'll do that. We'll do that. And then they put away their old gods. So back in Judges chapter 2, you do find that it says in verse 7, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 10 of Judges 2. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, that's another way of saying they all died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. That's kind of dangerous. Weren't they supposed to know? Deuteronomy 6 says you're supposed to teach your children to teach their children. This is supposed to be a generational thing. They need to know. They need to know God. If they don't know God, they can't follow God. Now, I don't know if this was a failure of the parents in not training their children in the way they should go, or they trained maybe and the kids didn't listen. Either one of those. Both of those things happen. But at this point, the narrative takes a kind of a spiral down. Verse 11 of Judges 2. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, that's the false gods. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. Do we do that? Are we more concerned about what people around us are thinking and molded by this world, or are we being molded and directed and guided by those ancient words that God's given us? Well, they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baals and the Ashtoreths, that would be the female goddesses that were set up there as well. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them, or plunderers who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Now, when they were with God and following God, God was driving out the enemy. It was God always that was doing it. It wasn't them. They chose not to follow God, and God had promised them two things. He said, if you follow me, I've got you covered. You don't follow me, you've got my anger. God is a God of promises, and he keeps his promises. So he decided that he would follow his promise and give them consequences. Verse 15, whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Again, he's not saying that these enemies, these marauders, these plunderers were the ones that were in charge. They weren't in control any more than the Israelites were in control. Um, they were in great distress. So now you've got the children of Israel in great distress. And when you're in great distress, oftentimes you cry out. And that's what this cycle in Judges you're going to see. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. God is always gracious. He's willing to save. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them. So the reason he saved them wasn't because they were great or because they were following him, but because God had compassion on them. He'd send a judge. The Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. How many of us, if our children are doing something that we know is wrong, we may let them go and learn from their mistakes for a while, but if they get to that point where they're groaning and they're in distress, we're going to do everything we can to snatch them out of that situation, to protect them, to save them. That doesn't mean that they're going to change their ways. God kept on being the Father to them. He'd send a judge. He'd protect and save and serve them. And they kept on not listening. Verse 19, when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Sometimes our evil practices and our stubborn ways are so inbred in us that we don't even recognize them. How are we going to know if what we're doing is evil, if we're stubborn? I think we all know stubborn people. I think we're all stubborn to a degree. And we can be stubborn for good reasons, but we can be stubborn for some really dumb reasons too. And stubbornness is not a virtue. I don't see that anywhere in the lists of Holy Spirit fruit or the list of actions that we should try to follow. But you do see steadfastness. You do see lots and lots of passages of Scripture where God exhorts us to stand to the end, when you face trials and tribulations, to stand. So there's a way to be steadfast, and that's kind of stubbornness in a good way. Each one of those things have a positive and negative side. Verse 20, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. Now, it was one of his promises. He was going to drive these nations out if. And it was a conditional promise. We looked at that in Deuteronomy. So they chose not to follow him, and he says, okay, I'm going to leave them there. The next few verses explain why he would do that and how that would be to their benefit. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 1. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites. So he's leaving them for a test, who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Again, we can't rest on our parents' abilities. We talk in this nation about the greatest generation, and we can look and say, yeah, we're a great nation because we went to war at a time where it was necessary, and our nation was the deciding factor between whether or not there was going to be victory or failure, and yet the next generation can't rest on that. We can't say, wow, look how great we are because we were useful and helpful back in the world wars. It doesn't work that way. Well, the five rulers of Philistines, he's mentioning the people that he left to give them trouble. By the way, that word Philistine, it's what you would probably recognize as Palestinian now. The Philistines would be the Palestinians. There's a lot of root words there that changed. They were kind of Phoenician people that had taken over a section of Canaan from the water side, so that they moved in and took that section. Well, if you've been following the news this week, these Philistines that didn't get driven out, they're still being a test to Israel. You've got the Gaza and West Bank. There's been over 100 missiles lobbed into Israel from the Gaza Strip this week. That doesn't seem to be settling down at all. There's consequences, long-term consequences for disobedience to sin. It's generations later, and they're still struggling with things that their forefathers could have, should have done in the power of God. Now, part of it, too, is, you know, as I look at what's happening in Israel and around that area, in Jordan and Syria and whatnot, there are Christians on both sides of each of the borders, and there are people that would want a secular state on both sides of each of the borders. I don't see a lot of people that are trying to follow God with their whole heart as a nation, even in Israel. And, you know, when we pray for the peace of Israel, which Scripture instructs us to do, we need to be praying that they will turn to Him, because He is their peace. They won't find peace through any kind of negotiated settlements. There's been lots and lots of negotiated settlements. None of them has successfully brought peace to that region. Only Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, will bring them peace. It doesn't matter whether it's the leader of Egypt or the leader of the United States or the UN or anyone else that comes in and negotiates a peace settlement. It's not going to stand without the Prince of Peace. I don't see, as a nation, Israel turning to God right now. I see them turning more and more away from God. So as we pray for Israel, let's pray for the peace, the Prince of Peace, to come into their lives, to pursue them so that they recognize Him. They're in a difficult, hard place right now, almost like when they were up against the Red Sea and trying to determine, where are we going to go now? The Egyptians are chasing us down. What do you do? When you realize you're helpless, you turn to God. Israel has not realized they're helpless yet. In fact, they're pretty strong. They can, with precision, go back across the border and attack, and they've been taking out a lot of their enemies without hitting civilians, and I admire them for that. I think they're at least trying to do the right thing. But there's conflict there that's there because of what we're reading in Scripture in the Old Testament. It's there still, because all of us are being tested. Are we going to follow God with our whole heart? Verse 4 of chapter 3. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which He had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Lord put all of these nations there, allowed them to stay there, did not drive them out, because they were going to be a test to see whether or not they would be obedient. They failed the test. So as we look at our own lives, what has God placed in our lives to test us, to test our willingness to be obedient? When we have a trial, do we try to solve it in our own strength? Do we just get angry and turn and blame different people for it? Come up with all kinds of reasons why it's not our fault? Or do we turn to God? Are we failing or passing the test that God's allowing us to go through? I think sometimes we succeed, sometimes we fail. It's not all black and white in most of our lives. I don't know very many people that are successful all the time. I honestly don't know very many people that are failing all the time. But if we're failing even partially, like last week's introductory sermon, partial obedience is a good formula for spiraling down. If we allow dirt in our lives, it's going to take hold. It's going to be a snare to us, and it's going to drag us down. God's good, though, and He's always got a way for escape. when the Israelites realized their distress and cried out to him, he sent a judge, a savior, a redeemer. And he promises us, when we cry out to him, he's faithful. We're not, but he is faithful, and he's just. And because of his justice, he can forgive us of our sins. Not because he's saying they don't matter. They do matter. God is very serious about sin. He's so serious about it that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, laid down his own life on the cross for us. He's a good God. He's provided a way of escape. And he's allowing us to go through tests to see if we're going to be obedient. I just want to exhort each one of us. Let's pass that test. Thanks.